I would like to address this afternoon a subject which is in keeping with the traditional custom that the Book of Ecclesiastes is associated in terms of reading, as are some other of the books of the Bible with the various festival seasons of the year. The Book of Ecclesiastes is associated with this festival time. Bring to our attention, of course, the fundamental conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments, for this constitutes the whole man. What I would like to address today is a question that has been posed and was asked me the night after the Day of Atonement when we met with a number of individuals. This was a very interesting question, but what might prompt it would vary, of course, from individual to individual. Some have come to say or to think that the church picks and chooses whatever of the Bible it wants us to do and teach. I would like to address the question of whether the church really does that or not. Well, what do you do when it comes to the Bible and how you let it govern your life? Do you merely pick and choose what you wish and lay aside the rest? Has the church done this? That is, does the church keep the Ten Commandments, tithing, holy days, unclean meats, certain other particular beliefs, and then washes the rest down the drain because it's either Jewish or we don't want to do it, or it's inconvenient? I know that there are those who have said, in or out of the church, in or out of the ministry, that this is what the church has done. Whether indeed they really believe it or not remains to be examined in the judgment. I want to say, first of all, that the statement is untrue. Though it may be that individuals might have so done, it usually is because they do not know why the church teaches what it does. And what emphasis shall be placed on certain things is distinct from emphases on other matters. And there are many who have come along and seeing that we teach that the Ten Commandments is God's basic law, seeing that the work is financed by tithing and offerings, seeing that we assemble on holy days, knowing that we don't eat unclean meat, the assumption is that since most of us don't seem to have bothered with much of the rest of the Bible, therefore the church must have picked and chosen just these few particular things and left the rest to float away. There is a reason Mr. Armstrong has not covered every verse of the Bible, and there is a reason some of you haven't read every chapter in the Bible. There are certain things of greater importance than other things. Some things that bear repetition, and other things that perhaps belong in a Bible study or one's private study. But what we need to understand is whether our ears were open to the principles that were established long ago. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by just those things we choose to pick from the Word of God. Now you all remember where that is. It says, instead, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, even those he has chosen to quote from the devil's mouth for our learning and put in the Bible. And I think we need to get back to some of those principles, which, if we had understood, would have meant no matter what the church may do, you are not free to pick and choose as you want. In this case, it seems to be the other way around. The church hasn't done, but some choose to do it. Perhaps the reason for it is that some things have been neglected. I doubt that every parent has been responsible before God to convey all the knowledge, all the wisdom and understanding that is in the Word of God to the children in the family. I doubt, therefore, that Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Ted Armstrong, or any of the rest of us, myself included, would necessarily get around to everything in the Scripture that we might like to comment on, or that we actually live by, or that governs our judgment. Sometimes it may be our fault. But in a church that prefers to meet once, not twice, you know, through the week, there is a difference. We used to meet in Oregon, before I was commonly at the Festival of Tabernacles, three times, and that was indeed too much for most people. Two was discovered to be too much. One now is what's an accepted minimum. Necessarily, therefore, you have to do the rest of the choosing, because I can only choose so much within the given period of time to discuss. But I am pointing up some fundamental things that should be some guidelines to you to help you. First of all, in 1974, the question of tithing became a fundamental issue in the minds of some. I should like to present a new approach to why the church dealt with the problem as it did, why some questions remained unanswered, and some misunderstandings arose that perhaps led to false conclusions in the minds of certain individuals. The point we should bear in mind is that for many, many years, we have written and addressed the question of tithing to a Protestant world. We did not address the question of tithing to the Jewish community or the Jewish readership. We were not, in fact, addressing it to the Catholic Church. We were not addressing it to atheists. Therefore, the questions we were answering were not the questions that a church historian might want to have answered in terms of tithing as it was practiced in Judea and in other areas of the Jewish Christian communities, and of course in Gentile lands. We answered it only in terms of law and in terms of the relationship of the New Testament church to the law. Therefore, questions remained unanswered, which were not necessary to answer. And when they were raised, there are some, perhaps, who have not grasped the answers that were given, might not even agree, and certainly some would not go along with some of those answers. And I want to point this up because I think it is fundamental to the approach we use when dealing with Scripture. Now what we may do, if we were to have a booklet pertaining to tithing and have it circulated at some later time, let's say, where the Jewish community is prominent, we might have an entirely different approach than one we might have used for Pentecostals, Southern Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, you know. The question I want to have us ask and understand in this matter is that the church may not always get around to answering every question. And in fact, some new questions may arise which some people stumble over. For example, the question of the practice of tithing in the New Testament period in Judea and in those areas where Christians and Jews lived in Gentile lands. And then what do you do if you're a Gentile living in Gentile lands without a noticeable Jewish community? Why does Paul not address the question of tithing directly? This was one of the challenges posed. I think the answer would become very simple if we were to understand what it was like to be a member of the Church of God when you came out, in a sense, or were associated with the synagogue, came out of the synagogue or associated with it. Most of us came out of the Protestant world. Some came out of the world of other religions. A smaller number came out of the world of the Catholic Church. Many of us, in fact, may have had no real church home, but there isn't any question that the Protestant religion as a whole reflects the thinking of the English-speaking mind and the mind of the people surrounding the Baltic in northwestern Europe. Therefore, many of our practices should be viewed in terms of the questions we address, the kind of problems we bring with us. If this church had arisen in Yemen and southern Arabia, the questions would be quite different. We would be addressing Mohammedanism. We might be addressing, in this case, a Sephardic Jewish community. We would be discovering that one of the issues is not whether Jesus is the rock, but whether Hagar is. Dealing with Southern Baptists, this is not a question. What would be done in the New Testament is not necessarily that important to us when we are not faced with the same question. Thus, there would be many problems faced between the churches of God and the Jewish community pertaining to the Levitical functions, the priesthood, the altar, the temple, that are of no concern directly to us today and are not, therefore, discussed in Scripture. The absence of them does not mean that the Bible is without an answer. But what we have to understand is that God chose to put in the Bible those things which we need to know, as well as the sufficient sprinkling of stumbling blocks so that any who don't want to know needn't. What would you do if you were a converted Jew, baptized on the day or the day after Pentecost? When it came to the question of tithing. Now remember, there was no church council to decide. Because there was no church council being held, the subject was Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus Christ was, the resurrection, and the good news of the kingdom of God. The issue of tithing wouldn't have been fundamental in such a critical thing, such a critical situation as that moment. What would you have done? Well, the answer is you would have done what every other good Jew would have done. You would have continued to tithe. And the recipients would have been the Levitical priesthood and the family of Aaron, who was, of course, of the house of Levi. You, if you were a Jew and didn't believe what the apostles were saying, would have done the same thing if you were faithful. Whether you were converted, whether you were not, as a member of the Jewish community, attending the temple on occasion or a synagogue, and remember the disciples in Jesus were not expelled from the synagogue, but some people were expelled who had followed Jesus, who had no pull in the community and could be kicked out with no repercussions. In that situation, tithing was not a question, it went on. Your tithe would have gone, if you please, to continue the work of the Levitical priesthood at the altar and in the teaching throughout the synagogues in the community, and in whatever function was a part of that community at that time. And the Church of God was, in fact, made up of converted Jews in attendance in the synagogue. Later, they were scattered. Tithing was not something divorced from it. Therefore, you need to look at many of these things in terms of what the situation then was and why it might not be addressed, because we live in an entirely different world today. Your tithe would have gone to support some people who were not converted. And since we read in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 7, that there was a great company of priests who were converted, therefore, the tithe money of some unconverted Jews went to support the priests who were converted in the Church of God, attending the altar and the synagogue. That should be clear. That does not have to take you through doubtful disputations. It is the logical conclusion you would have to come to by the nature of the way God set it up from the days, of course, of Moses on. What would be required of the Gentiles would be an entirely different matter. Gentiles who were associated in areas where it was a custom for the Jews to tithe, who would have followed whatever the Jewish custom might be. You know, there were tithing lands and lands where tithing was not imposed. And I want to address that simple question because some of these things were circulated, unfortunately, 2 years ago without sufficient wisdom and understanding. When you realize the impact that the Roman system had, you realize to what extent the taxation, the right of seizure and use of property for the Roman army, the military, the mail system, whatever, left most individuals in such a precarious situation that it would have been impractical or impossible in most Gentile lands to tithe in the manner in which the Church of God taught from 1934 on, for instance, in Eugene, Oregon, where we defined essentially the tithing base as something very simple. The adjusted gross income was what was meant, whether it was ever defined accurately that way or not, that was the intent. And now we come to this question of the difference between the doctrine of tithing in terms of the application of law and its administration. I will illustrate the point. Some people concluded, and perhaps rightly so, that it was a doctrine at the level that if it were altered, something must be wrong with the church that would make such an alteration. The doctrine is that tithing must be on the adjusted gross income and unrelated to taxation. And when the church, for instance, in the case of individuals in Norway, partly in England, and later on, for reasons, in Australia, and then as a result of the recent May conference for the world, redefined the tithing base, some people thought that if it were a sin to tithe on anything else but the adjusted gross income and therefore stealing, and if the church redefines the responsibility of the individual in determining tithing basis, that is before or after taxes, etc., then the church must now be condoning sin because it defined it as sin before, which leads to the question of either our inadequate explanation today or perhaps over-dramatizing and making statements beyond the actual intent of the Scripture. Now, insofar as the church said that tithing, in principle, represents a tenthing of one's increase, we therefore conclude that the broad basis was correct, that it involves the matter of the adjusted gross income, that is, the cost of production has been removed, and the rest then is the real increase. That is sensible. That was, in fact, an administrative conclusion on the base of the evidence of Scripture. When we now recognize publicly that individuals in many lands have a most urgent need and therefore a right to consider taxation in connection with it, we have suddenly not changed the doctrine. We have, in fact, put in its proper perspective the question of whether it was doctrine or administration, and we should have clarified it simply to state that when we say that an individual has the right to choose to remove the tax burden, which in some lands is excessive, before calculating the tithe, we are not now allowing him to steal. We are, in fact, saying that the tithing base has not actually changed, but the responsibility and the management is now mutually shared between you and the government. And God only asks you to tithe upon that part of what has been earned that is left in your control, and he is going to exercise whatever responsibility he shall choose in the future to extract the rest from the government that takes it on its own through your labor. So you see, in fact, the responsibility remains the same overall. It is a question of now the church saying that in many cases around the world it is legitimate for the church to pass the responsibility on to the government, and God will have to deal with the government and does not ask the person who produces the increase, but who does not retain full claim to it, to have to pay out of what he has for the government that doesn't pay God a tithe from the tax money. Therefore, what we see is a significant picture of adjudicating problems in the world today that are essentially administrative and not doctrinal. And that should be understood better than it is. What we recognize is that if the church has a right today to bind and to loose in matters such as this, which it does, so the New Testament church would have had an equal right and responsibility. There is no decision publicly preserved in the Bible that tithing was practiced in the Gentile or Jewish world in any other manner than the Jewish community itself practiced it, where there were tithing lands and lands where tithing was not imposed, and it was left to the individual to make offerings because there was no fundamental control over one's income. You were, for instance, a merchant. You made your living because you had a ship, and you used it between the port, for instance, of Piraeus and Athens to Crete or Cyprus and back. And one day, the Romans had a little trouble with some of the barbarians still in the eastern Mediterranean and requested the use of your ship. By chance, it didn't come back from the storm, but they thanked you anyway. With a situation like that and no recourse, there would be no way of calculating tithing in the simple manner that we have been able to do in a free land. Therefore, it was left to the individual to make those contributions in the name of offerings, and the responsibility was, in fact, passed to the government, as we have to do it today. Let's take another look at another subject. We're all familiar with Acts chapter 15, from an understanding or a controversial point of view, doesn't matter. The question of circumcision arose there some years after the beginning of the New Testament church. I want you to note that sometimes we misunderstand some of the things that are said. There is no statement in the account in Acts chapter 15 that the question of the circumcision of Jewish children ever arose. The church did not then teach, and has no authority now to teach, that Jewish children born of converted parents living in the Jewish community, or living apart from it but known by the Jewish community, cannot circumcise their children. We, in fact, would expect that they would circumcise their male children in the custom of the law of Moses. The decision was that the Gentile did not have to be in order to be saved, in similar manner as Abraham was not circumcised when the promise was given to him. It was a token of the covenant, a token of the promise. So the interesting thing is that when we deal with circumcision, the church even allowed physical circumcision to continue for some lengthy period of time, which most likely would have included Gentiles as well, until the question clearly was defined. And there is no statement that it ever discontinued in terms of the Jewish brethren who were converted. We may follow that through in the analysis of Acts chapter 21, where we are told there were a great many who were zealous of the law. Now, because some of you brethren are not Jews, doesn't mean that therefore Jewish brethren, you see, may not be following a custom in the tradition of their families. Now here in Acts chapter 21, we have Paul, and I will turn to that briefly, beginning with verse 20. We have Paul being involved in the Jewish community. Therefore the church of God in the Jewish community was involved here as well. They had heard what God had accomplished through Paul, and they said, among them James, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, every aspect of it. They are informed of you that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." This was not the case. What was taught is that the Jews should continue to follow the customs that were a part of the community so as not to offend the community around them, but that the Gentiles were not asked to follow all those aspects of the law of Moses which are up in question in Acts chapter 15. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together. They will hear that you're here. What we suggest, since we have four men which have a Nazarite vow, it would presume, or some kind of vow, take them and purify yourself with them and be at charges with them. That is, you be responsible to show that you adhere to this part of the law, that they may shave their heads, which was the function of the Nazarite vow when it was completed, and that all may know that those things whereof they have been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself walk orderly and keep the law. The reference is here to the customs of the law of Moses. But as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only these aspects, four in number, which were commonly related to the manner in which sacrifice and religious conduct occurred in the Gentile world. And those aspects they were required to live up to. So we have the story completed. Paul was involved, and then the arrest occurred. Why do I bring this up? Because most people are unaware of the fact that in the Church of God, with many 10,000s, we read of in the letter to the Thessalonians, many ten thousands of Jews were converted, were zealous of the law, and there was no decision rendering these aspects of the law as not required. The Gentiles were not asked to live according to all of the fine points of the law when it came to certain matters of physical rights that separated the Jewish community, which I will address a little bit later. I have pointed up in Acts chapter 15 the question of circumcision arose, but yet in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, a young man with a Greek father and a Jewish mother, Timothy, because he would be circulating in the Jewish community, because the Jews knew that his father was Greek, was asked to be circumcised in order that he might be used in the ministry. And therefore, there was no prohibition on the subject of circumcision with respect to even a Jewish lad with a Gentile father. We have the case in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, of Aquila, who had a vow, and it mentions there about having his head shorn at the close of the vow, when, as the Nazarite vow described in Numbers, required that the hair be cut short again, which was allowed to grow long as the vow occurred. So here we have some interesting examples of what was the custom and the practice of the New Testament church in some matters that we have never given thought to. Now, when we look at the life of Jesus, we do have some interesting statements. Nowhere do we find that Jesus himself offered a sacrifice in accordance with the customs of the law of Moses. He certainly partook of the Passover as it was practiced in accordance with the law as given in the book of Exodus. Usually, apparently, someone else was responsible. He had the disciples see that that was taken care of on the one case that we have a reference to. Now, let us turn briefly to Matthew chapter 8, verse 4. We have an interesting statement here which has some parallels. Jesus healed an individual of leprosy. He said, "Go thy way," verse 4, "show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." You may find this also in Mark 1:44, where the same subject matter is dealt with. He said, "Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded, for a testimony to them." And again, Luke finds the subject properly to be placed in verse 14 of chapter 5. Same theme. Here we have an individual, and this is the closest Jesus came to the rituals of the law of Moses, where he asked those who, as a part of the community, were cleansed of something that was publicly known, they should in fact go through the rite, which was a rite to acknowledge what God had done, and that they were now clean and could be accepted in the community. Many of these laws pertained to physical cleanliness, to physical or external holiness. Now it is the responsibility of the church to evaluate a number of these things today. Man shall live by every word of God. How we understand the Bible, therefore, how we understand all that is written is important. It is not a question of picking or choosing, it's a question of seeing what the intent and purpose of the law is, and knowing when to apply it, and how to view it in terms of the new covenant relationship, which is not a matter strictly of human righteousness, but of God's righteousness and His character in us, as first of all expressed in the letter of the law, and now in terms of the life of Christ in us. That is, the way God would live His life in us, as we see His mind reflected in law and an example through the prophets and the writings, and that of the apostles, too, in the New Testament. Now we do have some examples of how Jesus handled, for instance, the ceremony of the Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 30, we have the story of the Passover itself. It is preceded by six verses, 17 through 22 inclusive, that showed that there were divisions and points of confusion, perhaps magnified beyond what they needed to be, but nevertheless in part extent. over the proper conduct and manner of taking this particular ceremony. Now, Jesus set an example, and the Church of God has followed ever since the example and the custom among ourselves of using wine and unleavened bread to symbolize the death of Christ, the breaking of his body for the payment in the flesh of transgressions that lead to physical illness, sicknesses, debility, including alcoholism. And the proper symbols today among mature converted Christians is, as Paul defines it there, and as Jesus practiced it by way of one example after the Passover supper was ended, the symbols of unleavened bread and wine. There is no statement anywhere, however, that a priest who was converted or a Levite might not assist in the slaying of the lamb for the unconverted Jewish community who were attending the temple and the synagogue. Not once. And their function was to show that the slaying of that lamb would have been, if they were converted individuals in the church, was to show that blood should be shed as Moses looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. It was his function to teach at the same time that that blood, in fact, was shed when Jesus Christ was killed. But there is no statement, no legislation, which prohibited the Passover lamb from being offered by the families, assisted by the priest or anyone else, whether that individual were converted or not. Now, when we begin to see this, we begin to see how much of the law went on without any question whatsoever, and there was no issue. And it would be wrong to read much of Protestant theology into the practice of the New Testament church, because there weren't any Protestants around then. So here we have situations where you have to see the Church of God in terms of its general background in the Jewish community. We could go a little further now in looking at our picture to see the story of what God would present to us in the law and how we should perceive it. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have the annual holy days mentioned, of which we're all familiar. At this point, I might turn to the Jewish translation rather than the King James Version. Now, a very famous chapter it is, and most people think because we observe the holy days in the manner in which we do, that therefore we have decided to pick and choose out of it what we want, and to reject the rest of it without any basis whatsoever. Therefore, we observe certain days as Sabbath days, but we don't do certain other things. We don't keep the Passover, but we observe communion. We observe the days of unleavened bread, and we eat unleavened bread, that is, we avoid leavening. We fast on the Day of Atonement, but we don't offer all the sacrifices that are recorded there. And therefore, we pick and choose, so the argument goes. We don't require everybody to dwell in a booth of coconut or banana leaves, or whatever might be your choice. Now, we should look at this chapter because it is good and illustrative of how to handle the law, and illustrative of the fact that not every question in the law has been addressed by the Church of God. And that there may be practices in the world tomorrow more in keeping with the Jewish community than we find the Church of God practicing today, even among Christians then, because we have come out of a community essentially divorced for centuries from the synagogue. Now, what we discover is that there are annual holy days, and there are sacrifices indeed that are recorded on them. There are various days of the week, seven in number, of course, in which sacrifices were to be offered in the morning and the evening, and then on the Sabbath, something special, and on the beginning of each month. Now, when, indeed, the church assembled in the temple, when the church was made up of priests and Levites, in part, who were converted, as well as the laymen in the Jewish community, mostly of the house of Judah and fragments of the other tribes, I don't have the faintest doubt, and you ought not, if you have thought it through, I don't have the faintest doubt that a converted priest on the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, while at Jerusalem, at the temple, a part of the function of the whole system, was involved in every ritual recorded here in the 23rd chapter. And he was just as good a Christian as was a Corinthian who never, because he was a Gentile and uncircumcised, never would come to Jerusalem to see the temple. There was nothing wrong in these sacrifices. On the one hand, there was no requirement that to be converted, the Jew had to turn his back on all of them. I just read to you that they explained how many Jews were zealous of the law and that Paul should participate to show that, in fact, the Jews were continuing the customs the Gentiles in part were not asked to do. Everything here would have been done in the Jewish community whenever the Jews were in complete charge of all matters. The distinction would be that a converted priest might see things in the sacrifices in the shedding of blood that the unconverted would not. And that was his means of conveying to his brethren what they ought to know, that it is the shedding of blood of the one who was to be the Messiah, as Isaiah makes it clear, who would pay the penalty of sin. And when we see it in this light, we don't have to ask the foolish questions that so many times we do. Well, how do you explain Ezekiel chapter 40 on? You explain it in terms of what the New Testament Christians were doing who were a part of the synagogue and the temple up till 70 A.D. That's what God asked them to do. And he didn't ask all the Gentiles to do it. You see, he gave it to them because they ought to have looked forward to the fact that someone would come to pay the penalty of their sins through shedding his own blood. And of all people who should have, no one, it was the people who practiced it. And they were the ones blinder to it than even the Gentile world, who was looked upon, at least in general in our Western world, as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who paid that penalty in some way, at least we think so. It's a part of Christian tradition, not a part of the tradition of the synagogue, because they didn't perceive what the shedding of blood meant. And it should have meant exactly what the Christians think they see in Christ. Now then, how do we handle this matter if the Jew who lives in Galilee and Judea comes and involves himself in the holy days, and there isn't any indication that they kept them in any manner different from the way the Jews did? What does a Gentile do who lives far and wide somewhere else? Jesus, of course, gave a general principle when he said, "The day is coming when you will neither worship in this mountain," where the Samaritans were, "nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship God in spirit and in truth." And of course the problem arises, what constitutes the spirit or intent of the law, and what constitutes the truth of the Bible? For there are people who presume, and unfortunately this is the route that the Church of God Seventh Day took, that they decided that the spirit of the law laid aside practically everything but the Ten Commandments, Passover, and unclean meats, and they even had debates on the latter, and have never been consistent in their practice of the Passover. Did they continue God's word in truth? Have they really seen the spirit of the law? Jesus also said, and here I must turn to the King James Version that I have here, since my Hebrew Bible stops with 2 Chronicles, as you all know. "Think not," said Jesus, "that I am come to destroy the law." That is, when I say you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, I am not destroying the law. I am coming to fulfill it. And if Christ fulfilled it in his life, he asks us to let his life be in us. "Till heaven and earth pass," heaven and earth are governed by natural law that God set in motion, or natural laws if you want to look at it the other way, "till they pass," and they're not yet passed, "one smallest letter," the yacht, "or a tittle," and an addition or a decoration to any of the letters constituting the words of the Hebrew Bible, "shall in no wise pass from the law till it be all fulfilled." In no sense of the word has he tampered with the way the law is written. Jesus never changed the wording of any book in the Old Testament. It stays there with every additional decoration, every tittle, and every yot, which is the smallest letter of the Hebrew in writing, like our little I. Jesus did not alter the law as it is written. What he asks is that you see it in a light you never saw it before, to fulfill it in accordance with its intent and purpose in the following manner: that your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, who tithed. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, you can decide what's the least, verse 19, and also shall teach men so, he shall be least, called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I still would conclude that it is most unlikely to presume that we're only talking about the grades of various people who end in the lake of fire. This is talking about your relative responsibility in the kingdom of God. It is going to be determined. This has nothing to do with whether you burn faster or slower in hell. This is your relationship in the kingdom of God. And the reason we sometimes made the other application is that nobody ever thought of laying aside some of the least commandments, which people now think to do. And Jesus was addressing that question in advance of our insight into the problem. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least. Now, you can decide what's the least. Jesus was asked which were the most important. And he happened to name the two right. Should have. He made the law. He shall be called the least. And that's the reason. The degree to which you're willing to let the law of God govern your life is a degree to which you will be able to teach and guide others, and the degree to which you do not let it govern your life in this time will be the degree to which you won't have that responsibility later. Whosoever shall do and teach them, I don't care whether it's a minister or a mother or a father or a grandparent, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's even the least commandment. He didn't talk about the greatest. Now, what are you going to do if you break the greatest commandment and teach men so? Well, I don't think there's very much room for you in the kingdom of God. But when it comes even to the least, to break it and to teach men so puts you on the bottom of the spiritual totem pole when it comes to administering God's government in the world tomorrow. Now, we better take heed, because too many are negligent. Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he continues, you remember the story. And then, of course, he expounds it. And I've made sermons on this in a number of places, and I won't do that here. It would be inappropriate. I've gone through Matthew 5 and showing you what Jesus did say and what he's left to your responsibility. But now, let us take a look at the question. Now that Jesus leaves us with the law to look at and examine, and remember, in Matthew chapter 5, he goes through 6 points of the law only and gives you guidelines overall. And then he gives you an approach in chapters 6 and 7. The last point, of course, number 7 in Matthew chapter 5, is a simple summary. Be you therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that means you're to look at the whole of the law and to have Christ's life in you, or God the Father living in you through Jesus Christ and His Spirit. And you're to be perfect as God is. And the law is to reflect what God has in mind. And you're to see what He had in mind. Why did He have in mind that the Jews should be circumcised of the family of Abraham? Why did He not ask the Gentiles to be? The answer is, He asked this particular people to be circumcised as a token of the fact that they are the literal descendants of the man with whom the covenant was made. And if you have the wit to see, you will discover that the only people in history who have preserved the fact that they had descended from Abraham are those who circumcised themselves. You go around in the world where the house of Israel had rejected God and followed Rehoboam, where they don't practice circumcision in terms of a religious custom. They don't know their identity. This was, in fact, to distinguish the physical descendants from those who were not. It was not to get you into the kingdom of God. It was not to save people, to use this common religious term. It had its purpose. And it was to teach individuals not only that the covenant had been made with Abraham, but that they should in fact be circumcised in heart as the males were circumcised in the flesh. And they should have gotten that point as the prophets clearly saw it, but they didn't. Therefore, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but the keeping of the commandments of God. And if circumcision doesn't mean that much, therefore it doesn't hurt if it's done, and it doesn't hurt if it's not done. It is not a sin to do it, as the Jews did it, and it's not a sin not to do it. And the decision of the church was that the Jewish community certainly was of sufficient concern that one who reached the Jewish community should be a circumcised individual. To the Jew, I became a Jew. And you reach the Gentile in another manner. Not according to their sins, but according to God's righteousness in us, where they see our lines and they don't understand the law. So we could, therefore, perceive it much better in what we do with Leviticus 23, not as a matter of picking and choosing, but as a matter of understanding it perhaps in the light in which Paul addressed the Hebrews at a much later period of time. We will just briefly take an example here, a verse that I'm sure many of you know in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. You see, when there was a tabernacle, later a temple, there was also a veil, and there was a holy of holies in which the high priest went, and all that was to symbolize certain things that should be clear to you, and I will not take the time now to explain them. The Holy Spirit of God, verse 8, was then signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That is, the people prayed to Yahweh, the Eternal, the Lord of the Old Testament. They did not actually address the Father directly, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make the one who did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. That is, you were accepted in the community, and the community forgave you if there was a sin that you did without sufficient knowledge, didn't do it deliberately. The community accepted the offering you made and you were forgiven, but you still had the consciousness of the fact you had committed the sin, that in some way God had not forgiven you in terms of eternal life or eternal death. These customs stood in meats and drinks. That properly should be rendered in the sense that meats and drinks were used as meat and drink offerings, and various washings. You know that you could wash after you'd done something that was forbidden in the law. You know, it was good to wash, but you still had to go through a particular washing, and you had to remain unclean until the even if you washed in the morning. That was to teach you the habit of avoiding certain physical things. And there were many other kinds of washing. Physical, a carnal, that is, fleshly ordinances imposed until a time of reformation, that is, a time of change, not till Martin Luther. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of some building that we could erect, neither by the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place and has obtained eternal redemption. So if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean individual sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, but not the conscience, but it did have that function, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offered himself spotless, that is, without sin to God, when he does that, shouldn't that, in fact, be so much more significant and purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's mediating it. It hasn't been completed. Now, the point is reasonably summarized, not in detail, but it is stated with respect to various meat and drink offerings, diverse washings, carnal ordinances or physical ordinances which were imposed, verse 10. So we learn that there are many aspects here that need to be re-examined in terms of what we should ask the Gentile world as a whole to do that is being converted. Now, the church has a right to bind and to loose. Therefore, it is, in principle, the church's responsibility to clarify those points of the law which, in fact, were to remain until a time of reformation, which, in a sense, was climaxed in 70 A.D., when Rome ended everything of the law of Moses centered at the temple and in Jerusalem. In the meantime, there were periods in which the Jews practiced certain things and the Gentiles practiced other things, and in which both Jew and Gentile practice certain things which are spiritual in nature, or which in fact are physically good for us to do. We should see a difference between them. So there were things that united the church and things that also separated the two communities. When it comes to Leviticus chapter 23, it should be obvious that even without legislation, it is possible to do certain things in Leviticus, but not possible to do other things. If God chooses to take away the altar, the Levites, the temple, we could not, even if we wanted to, enforce the daily, the weekly, the monthly, or the annual sacrifices of the law of Moses. To have done so on the Texas campus, which of course some of our neighbors charged us, they saw these ditches along the eaves which carried away the water, and they said, that's where we drain the blood. That's how much they understood of the Bible, or of ourselves. The answer is very simple. In many cases, what happened in 70 A.D. has already predetermined that there are areas in the Bible which we have no contact directly with in terms of day-to-day practice. In the Gentile, it was not Gentile lands, it was not required. In the Jewish, it was certainly expected. But when that happened, now it couldn't be done. That's all there is to it. God simply put an end to many of the rituals of the law of Moses, because after all, they were only to point the way. Now we have to be careful in how we distinguish matters, because there are some who go all the way and throw out practically everything, the baby and the bathwater. Now, we normally keep the baby. And between you and me at home, we also sometimes use the bathwater for the garden. But there are, you know, differences of degrees. So we're face to face with one of those simple questions like Paul faced in Titus 3, verses 8 and 9. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. He didn't say avoid the law, but strivings about it. Now, there is no way throughout history or at any one time for all the people in the ministry and in the church to agree on all points of the law or how we're going to carry it out. So what is to be avoided are strivings about the law. What is to be avoided are foolish, tricky questions. Contentions about the law. I think if you had seen the practice of the New Testament church, you would have understood that some things are done by some parts of the community and other things were not. And it is a question sometimes of the circumstances, as whether the temple was there extant, or whether it was a physical matter that was in fact not essentially spiritual in origin, not defining man's relation to his creator or to his environment. Now we can look at the book of Leviticus, and we find sufficient examples in the Bible, Old and New Testament, to draw the conclusion that there is no way that as a church we can set aside the holy days without, in fact, violating some fundamental principles in the Bible itself. There was no council recorded in the New Testament which sets aside the annual holy days or the seventh day of the week. The annual holy days are defined clearly as memorials throughout their generations, and we are asked to be Jews inwardly, not merely externally, whether we be Jew or Gentile in our background. What we are not asked was essentially the question addressed in chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Acts. There are various customs. I would certainly conclude that a Gentile might have done certain things if he had been circumcised. He would have had rights in the Church of God and in the Jewish community that would have differed from the Greeks who were not, who had never attended a synagogue. Those were physical matters that had to be settled then. Many of them do not pertain to us today, but they do become issues in terms of how we read the Bible. In other words, somebody says, well, if I can't keep the law of Moses, I'm not going to do anything that God says, except maybe I'll stick with the Ten Commandments, and we'll adjust a few of those if we need to. That's the way the world is gone. We are asked to do whatever we can in terms of many of the fine points of the law, and many of these are left to your judgment, as you will see. The church, however, has clearly defined for you, and it is without question a teaching or a doctrine of the church, that the annual holy days are, in fact, hallowed periods of time. And until we find that God has either abandoned time and day and night, and you go somewhere else to live if you want that kind of world, as long as God has not rescinded hallowed time, it still is. But he did not ask the Gentiles to go through some of these rituals, and he certainly expected the Jews who were converted, who lived in the Jewish community, to continue until there might have been no real need. Well, they continued until the Jews didn't learn anything by it anymore, and then God wiped his hands of all these physical things that were imposed to the Levitical priesthood. But let me tell you, you cannot know, and not every minister can know, and not necessarily do I or Mr. Herbert Armstrong know, how every fine point of the law should be divided in terms of whether it indeed was only ritual or had ritual overtones or in fact was fundamentally spiritual. Thus, we have concluded without any question that both in example and in terms of no rescinding of the law ever given, that we are still required to avoid leaven during the 7 days of unleavened bread. We have no authority to set that aside, any more than we have any authority to tell some Gentile or a man of the house of Judah to start offering an offering. I hope you should get that point clear. Now, as we go along, we have brought up the question for the days of the Feast of Tabernacles, as to how you are to keep it. And if you will note carefully, how the festival was kept was divided into different sections. Thus we are told certain things that are fundamental to the feast in verses 33 through verses 36. And then from verses 37 through 38 inclusive. These are fundamental aspects of the feast, one of which defines the manner of the timing and the hallowedness of those days. The other pertains to the rituals which were to be accomplished on them, verses 37 and 38, which now could not be done by the very nature of circumstances beyond our control. And in 39 are also additional aspects which the church has in fact legislated on. And that is that they were required, in a sense, unlike any of the other festivals, to dwell in temporary dwellings. And now the question arises, what is spiritual and what is not in a case like this? That is, I read from the Jewish translation, it says, the fruit of goodly trees. So that's a very vague term. Then it mentions palm trees, fig trees, willows of the brook. Now does this mean that if it isn't a willow, it is not spiritual, but if it is, it is? Does it mean that if it's a palm tree, it's spiritual, but if it's a banana, then you can't use it? Well, it's obvious here that we are dealing with physical matters that reflect the fact that people were gathering on this festival in a way they weren't asked to gather on the other. And they needed temporary dwellings, and Mr. Blackwell pointed up how many things in the Bible are defined as, in a sense, temporary and not permanent. Therefore, the church has concluded, and I would go a little beyond what the church has said in one matter that I think will explain it. If you're a Jew living in Israel and a converted Jew, there's no reason why you shouldn't build a booth like other Jews in the manner in which they do it in Israel. I think it would be a very great mistake for you to assume that you can act like a Gentile when you're among Jews. I think the scripture there imposes a responsibility on you far beyond these verses, but in terms of what is good for your Jewish neighbor. On the other hand, in Alaska, we would have to import palm trees. I think you would normally agree with that. We would have willows of the brook here as there. So the church has defined that the nature of the booth is less significant than the implication of it in terms of your leaving your place and come to some temporary dwelling in an area. Now, it would be very difficult for us to build booths at the Holiday Inn. I think there would be a question that might arise in the community. In fact, if we all brought our branches, either here or there. All right, brethren, you have answered your own question. There are things that we can do, and things that are of a more physical nature, and we have to use the judgment of God and the government of God to define how we handle the matter. The church has never said we could not blow a ram's horn on the day of trumpet. Now, either we have to buy all the local congregations. How many was that? 300 and... I have it down here. 305 local churches, 305 ram's horns. Or the church might decide at the level that decisions are made in this manner that in the Gentile world, especially in rented halls, that it would be ill-advised to blast away with a ram's horn without at least forewarning the people in it. I'm being a little facetious, but let me tell you, I think it would be most unlikely for a Jewish congregation in Israel to assemble without it. The church has never, in fact, addressed the question. We always try to read it. I know some ministers who like ram's horns and know how to blow it sound better than those who like it and don't know how to blow it. But that takes a little practice, too. There are things like that that have never been defined in any final form. It is not the responsibility of a layman, the blowing on the day of trumpets. That is, normally, and I asked Mr. Mordecai Yosef about this question, and he said usually it's the one responsible for a synagogue. I think initially it lay with, without any question, the Levitical priesthood. Later on it passed to the laymen, the rabbis, sometimes the cantor other times, depending on local circumstances. I'm not going to teach against it. I'm not going to teach against redeeming the firstborn, Exodus chapter 13. Many of these things are left to the judgment of the individual how best to handle the matter, because we don't live in a world in which everything can be properly practiced. The first song that was sung here, if I am not mistaken, you know, was the other wording for Deutschland über alles, which is the one song we can never sing in Germany, because it would be viewed as political. But you can sing it here. This is Wunderbar, so we'll sing it when we're out of Germany instead of when we're in it. But there's some things we can or cannot do, and we have to judge by certain circumstances. What do we do now if we take a brief tour of one section here of Leviticus, where I think it is important to take note? When it comes to, for instance, the book of Leviticus in chapter 24, here we just pick up a verse as an illustration. He that kills a beast shall make it good, and he that kills a man shall be put to death. Now, do we decide to pick and choose that we won't look at this verse again? No. We analyze where the responsibility lies to administer this kind of justice. Because we don't put somebody to death who has killed a man, or we don't require somebody to make good when he's killed a beast, will depend partly on where the responsibility lies. I think every church member has a responsibility to make good if he does kill a beast. I think, on the other hand, church members have a responsibility to forgive each other in terms of the intent. There is a time to administer it and a time to forgive and forget. The principle is nevertheless there that you should be willing to make restitution. And in some cases, you ought to. In all cases, you ought to be willing to. With respect to he that kills a man shall be put to death, we still say that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and there's no life in one who is full of hate, no eternal life. It is true that whoever kills a man is ultimately going to be put to death unless that person is forgiven. Either human beings can administer it in this world, and you know, and I do, that in some societies we still have human administration at the level of the families and feuds. In others, it passes to the state. And the state says, in many cases, that there is to be no death penalty. We teach that this is the inevitable consequence of murder. We don't set it aside. And whether we've ever preached on this verse or not is irrelevant. The wages of sin is death. It is a question of whether Christ forgives this person, whether the individual repents. And if he doesn't, God is going to deal with him in the judgment. There is no escape. I think we need to look at the Bible in this manner instead of saying, well, look, we don't do that anymore, therefore we must have washed it down the drain. Don't think that anyone who sins does not ultimately reap the death penalty unless he's forgiven. Or pick up another section here in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 8 through 17. This is the story here of the Jubilee and the sabbatical year. Now, we have explained this matter in a number of ways because there are a number of problems. First of all, we do not say that the Jubilee was a ceremony, that it was wrong. The church teaches that this represents the fundamental cornerstone of the economy that would have kept people from unemployment and the great recession, inflation cycle. In fact, if we look back in history, I've mentioned it in Bible studies, we had our problems in the Western industrial world from which the records begin in the 1780s, the 1830s, the 1980s, sorry, 1780s, the 1830s, the 1880s and the 1930s, and they're coming up again in the 1980s. These are just broad cycles, roughly half a century. They could have been adjudicated by a jubilee, a general restoration and readjustment of the economy. Instead of that, we impose our own system on ourselves. We find that a jubilee is a function at the level of government which determines, or functions, let's say, in terms of the possession and title of property, inheritance. The church, said Jesus, and he put himself here in this category, is not sent to judge these physical things now. We cannot and must not and will not assume responsibility that properly belongs to escrow companies, the house of records, the banks, the loan companies. We have been called to another purpose. Therefore, the church cannot impose a jubilee. How are you going to return to a possession when you don't have it? Because our society has gone this far. Here we can only read. And we can say, therefore, it would be nice to acquire a possession so that at least you have your roots in the soil and don't live like so many did and do in Watts, for instance, uprooted from the soil, where they can't make a living and the only place they have, most of which is rented. The system should tell us the way we ought to address our financial matters. When it comes to the sabbatical year, what are you going to do when, in fact, the money that you've borrowed for this year is in a contract in which you're to produce so much? There are things that you have no control over. The degree to which you can exercise control is just like with tithing. If the government takes so much, that you can no longer pay all the tithe on all of it because such a large percentage has been removed in the same way with the sabbatical year. There are cases where there is no possibility of the individual to even have an exercise of claim to any land to do it. The church has not said that the sabbatical year was a ceremony in the law of Moses and goes down the drain. It pertains to the land. It pertains to what is good for people once in 7 years to have a change of pace. It pertains to the regulation of debts. And the church has defined the manner as that which is best suited to you. For most of you, it doesn't pertain. For some of you who are involved in granting loans or having property, work it out to the best advantage for yourself in terms of the bank or anything else you might be having, any company you might have to deal with. You see, there are questions that can be administered. We have to try, whenever we can, to put the responsibility on individuals to make good judgments. And most of us no longer dwell on the farms. I would say there was a time when the church was essentially rural. Now it is not. It's essentially urban. And therefore, many of the things that were common questions and were able to be done in times past, we don't find the same possible today. So we must look at the law in all of these aspects. One other little point I think will illustrate an interesting section. Then we'll be dismissed. I want to turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Because here we are told certain matters about unclean meats, and then it goes on to other things. Now, about picking and choosing. It tells us a little bit about the unclean creatures. In verse 32 and 33, we begin to pick up the story. Upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, does fall, it shall be unclean. Whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherewith any work is done, it must be put into the water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, and then it's to be clean. In other words, it was to be washed. Now, obviously, this is a physical matter. This is not a spiritual matter, and it's not a ceremony of the law of Moses. It has to do with washing certain things that were unrelated to the Levitical priesthood. You don't have to have the priest or a Levite do it. You do it yourself in your own backyard or in your barn. Now, every earthen vessel, wherein any of them falls whatsoever, is in it shall be unclean, and you were to break it. The earthen vessel was not like china where it was porous, and often an animal that is found dead in it might have, to be plain, urinated in it, or it begins to rot and decompose, and it soaks into it. Now, this is a physical thing. It is not a spiritual thing. And you are left to handle this matter as you would physical things. You don't raise it to the level of spiritual law. And you don't be so careless with some of the least points of the law that you decide that if the dead animal happens to be in the bowl, you'll merely take it out and serve the mush in it without washing it. Now maybe that should make clear what the picture is. You see all these things in their proper light. If you love your neighbor, and love is the fulfilling of the law, if you love your neighbor, you will seek to fulfill the least or the greatest part of the law in terms of what is good for your neighbor. It may involve something physical, and it may involve something spiritual. And you are left to judge each thing in its own area and to examine how you can best fulfill it, and to place it at its proper level. Is it law? Is it great law? Is it small law? Is it an example? Jesus gave some things in the form of examples. He didn't even give them in the form of law. And some things are better expressed in example than law. Now, I hope from this, and we could examine any number of other verses that you're familiar with, you could combine this section with Mark chapter 7, that I've just finished. I won't go on with that. I hope that you will see that there are fundamental approaches to the Bible which the church has had and does have today. And that is, we live by every word of God. We seek to examine it In some cases, we have clearly adjudicated the matter. In other cases, we have not. In some cases, we may never get around to, and it's up to you to analyze and to apply it. I think this is fundamental to your spiritual growth. But in any case, all the Bible is for our learning. And the degree to which we can put it in practice in a world cut off from God, without compromising at some point, and others recognizing that the authority, for instance, in the sabbatical year, the jubilee over property, may not be ours. Now, if it is ours, then we exercise what authority God gives us to exercise. Maybe a physical thing. But in all these things, we have to follow what Jesus said in the last verse of Matthew chapter 5. To be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. And what he said near verse 17, when we seek to find God's mind in the law, and we seek to do and teach even the least thing, and recognize that there are some people who don't see it that way, who are in the church, that we don't get involved with strivings and doubts between husbands and wives and ministries, or whatever it may be. Because in the end, we're all going to be judged by this book and how well we did with what we knew.